Ephesians chapter number 6, verse number 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." God has given us an armament that we might be able to stand against the devil. The reason why God told us that we have to be strong is because we have a strong enemy. And we can't outstrengthen the enemy, but we do have the armor to where we can stand against him. And we need to put on this armor that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, tonight I want to preach on, and probably for a couple weeks, the wiles of the devil. The plan, the strategy of the devil. Last week, they started the World Chess Championship. And there was a game, a match, Friday, I think, Thursday or Friday, that lasted for 8 hours. I saw it. They started playing before I started work. And then I looked after I got off work to see who won, and they were still playing. It was a long, long match. And think, well, how can they play a game for that long? Well, they play that long because it's a game of strategy and a game of calculation. That it's a war game. And the object is to take your forces, your pieces, and go and either put your enemy's king in submission or you know, make him give up or make it a draw. But the object is to match strategies. And these guys in the World Championship have an amazing ability to calculate and to think and to recall past games of years gone by and to make all these calculations. I saw an interview with the world champion, and they laid out a chessboard and just moved a couple pieces, and they said, "Do you know what this game was?" And he said, "Oh yeah, that was from 1970-something. These two guys played in a championship match." Just by seeing the pieces laid out, it just looked random to me, but he was able to not only recognize those pieces, but remember the game because he had studied it and he had learned different stratagems and different tactics and different theories of attack. So he had studied this, and so that's what makes him one of the greats, is that he can anticipate what his opponent is going to do because he has studied their he has studied their attacks and he's studied these strategies. So in chess, there's three aspects. You got the opening, that's how you start it out. Then you got the middle game, and then you got the end of game. So the opening sets the course. That's like your beginning strategy. And the middle is more about attack and capturing pieces, defending, getting everything ready for the end game where you try to get checkmate. And that's the way there is of the battle. If you're an aggressor, you have a plan to start out with, and you have to have an opening plan, but you have to be able to adjust and fight tactically because not everything goes as planned. I was reading a book about how World War I started, and the Germans had a plan that they were going to go through Belgium and attack France. And they had, this one man spent the last 10 or 15 years of his life planning this attack. And that's all he did, was plan to attack France. And he was going to go through Belgium. And he had it down to where he would say within hours where his troops should be. Well, this battalion, after 5 hours, ought to be right here. And he had it down to, for several weeks, actually, every step of the way where they would be. But the only problem with that plan is everything doesn't work out like you want it to. Now, that plan would work if there was nobody to stop you, if there was no bad weather, if there was no mechanical breakdowns along the way. You know, he didn't calculate that into his plan. So he had a plan, but unfortunately, like in any kind of game or any kind of war, you have to fight your opponents. And that's the tricky part, because sometimes they don't play by the plan that you lay out. Well, our passage tonight deals with a war, with a battle. And this battle began a long time ago. And it's, we are engaged in this great struggle. And the opening's already been played. And we're sort of in the middle game. We are in the middle of the battle, setting up for the end game. I think the end game you find in the book of Revelation. But right now we're in the middle game. We know the opening. We see how it starts. We know the object. We know the goal. But right now you and I are fighting in the middle of this great battle. And so tonight, again, preaching on the wiles of the devil. And this message is just going to be the devil's goals. The devil's goals. You know, what does he want to achieve? The Bible tells us it's not just to cause mischief. There is a purpose. There's something that he wants. And so if we can think about what he wants and how he goes about it, then that can help us better look out for the stratagems that he deploys against us. So tonight we're just going to think about what he wants. What is it the Bible says our enemy desires? And what are some of the overall ways that he goes about achieving that? So in order to effectively stand and put on the armor, we need to know what our enemy is wanting to accomplish. And we do have an enemy. The Bible tells us he is Satan. It means adversary. He is our adversary. He's also called the devil. He's called the serpent in Genesis and 2 Corinthians and Revelation. Beelzebub. He's called the prince of this world or the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the prince of the power of the air in the book of Ephesians. The evil one. The accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. Our adversary. Belial. The great dragon in Revelation 12, the old serpent in Revelation 20. He is the power of the darkness. He is the ruler of this world. That is who we face. He is a great enemy. We wrestle not, as the text says, against flesh and blood, but a spiritual being. He is the He is a spiritual being. He was a mighty, mighty angel before the fall. He is not an idea. He is not a concept. But he is a real being that is in the world right now. So a lot of people right off the bat lose the battle because they don't know who the enemy is. They think of the enemy as a concept. So people will say, well, there's no such thing as a real literal Satan, a real literal devil. He's just a metaphor for evil and bad things to happen. Well, you're already defeated if you don't even believe your enemy exists. If you don't even believe the enemy exists, that you have no chance of standing against him. Why would Paul tell us to put on the armor? Why would he tell us to stand? Why would he tell us that we wrestle against an imaginary enemy? Or a concept. No, he is real. He is a real being. The devil is not in hell. That's another lie, that he is now in hell as the ruler and the king of hell. Well, that's not what the Bible says either. The Bible says he's the prince of the power of the air. We read in Scripture that even now he goes and presents himself before heaven. In the book of Job that we read this morning, the devil himself presented himself before God Almighty to accuse Job. It's not until Revelation that we find that the devil was cast out and banned from heaven after that great war. So he is not in hell. The devil does not rule hell. That's not his abode. He will one day be cast into the lake of fire. But God is the king of hell, because that is his place of judgment. The devil doesn't rule there. The devil will be cast into the lake of fire. Well, he will be judged. But he's not there now. In fact, the demons pleaded with Jesus not to send them to the not to send them there before their time. They begged Jesus not to do that. So it's not time for us to go yet. Don't send us there. They pleaded with him not to go. So, first of all, he is real. Second of all, he's not in hell. Third, he doesn't rule hell as the king of hell, but he is the prince of the power of the air, the god of this present world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. So know that. Know that he, the prince of the power of the air, the evil one, the accuser, the adversary, is active now in this world. So let's think about the opening here for just a second. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Now, I believe this is an example of what I was talking about Wednesday when I said that a passage of Scripture can say more than one thing at a time, because this is talking about the king of Tyre, but I believe it also is referring to Satan. It's sort of like in the book of Daniel, where the Daniel is talking about Antiochus, but also it's also a prophecy about the Antichrist. I believe this passage speaks of both the king of Tyre as metaphor, but particularly about Satan. So in verse number 11, Ezekiel 28, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and saying to him, Thus saith the Lord, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Precious stone was thy covering, sardis, topaz, and diamond, and beryl, the onyx, and jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets, and of thy pipes was created in thee the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned, and therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou wast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them behold thee." So, again, this was talking about the pride of Tyrus, but the prince of Tyrus, rather, but it's also referring to Satan. We find his beginnings, sort of the origin story here. He was a created being. He is not he is not all-powerful. He is not eternal. He is not almighty, though very powerful. We find that he was created full of wisdom. And so here we are battling against one that is full of cunning, full of subtlety, that has wisdom beyond us in the sense of strategy and planning and so forth. Very, very powerful, very intellectually strong. Our adversary was perfect in beauty. Now, the image of Satan as red with horns and pitchforks and looks like a scary monster is not the image that we find here as he was created, but he was a perfect in beauty. Now, he's called the serpent and the dragon. But we also know, as Scripture tells us, he transforms himself into an angel of light. So he knows what it is to have beauty and to see beauty and know what that is. We see the workmanship of his instruments, the music. So everything we find here of him was beautiful and powerful. He was a created being, as it says at the end of verse number 13. Verse 14 tells us he was the anointed cherub that covereth. So on the ark of the tabernacle, you had the cherubs that covered the mercy seat. And I believe he was a chosen, powerful angel of God that was there before the throne of God with a very particular and powerful job there in heaven, that he was created with this task. But we find that he sinned, that he failed. And it was his heart was lifted up in pride because of his beauty, because of his power, because of what God had given him. His heart was lifted up in pride. This is the sin of Lucifer. This is the devil's sin. So God created Satan and created him as he was an angel who served God with great power and with great beauty and great great might. But because of that pride, because of that sinfulness, he failed. Isaiah chapter 14 gives us a little bit more insight into what happened here. So the 14th chapter of Isaiah, starting in verse number 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all them that lie in glory, everyone in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the remnant of those that are slain thrust through with the sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden underfoot. So again, this is another one of those passages where it's talking about Babylon, but it's also talking about Satan. It's literally speaking of both. But we do have some insight there of Lucifer, son of the morning. So he was an angel who had fallen, who had sinned. Lucifer, the son of the morning. Notice the pride in verse 13 and 14. All the I wills. Not my will, but thine be done. But I will. This is what I'm going to do. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit on top of the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That is his goal. That is his desire. God had created him with great beauty and power. And so he sort of looked at himself and said, well, I'm more powerful than any other angel. I'm more powerful than all these created beings. I think I'm going to be God. I'm going to sit upon the throne. I don't want to worship. I don't want to sing praises to the Almighty. I want to be sung to. I want to be praised. I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. So in his pride, he desired worship. He desired praise. He desired to have his throne above all. He desired to rule all things. And so, through his pride, he was cast from heaven. He failed. He sinned. And in this sin, he took a third of the angels with him. And those are the demons that we read about in Scripture. They followed him. It was a rebellion in heaven that he tried to ascend like the Most High. He said he was going to do all these things. But in his pride, he fell, of course. But obviously, he could not, as a created being, overthrow the Almighty. But that is his goal, to exalt his throne. That's what he wanted. And so, even today, his desire, his goal is to be like the Most High, to be exalted, to be lifted up. As I studied this, I saw so many parallels between King David and others of his adversaries in his life. I thought about Absalom here, that Absalom was the king's son, but he wanted to be the king. He didn't want to serve with David. He didn't want to be a prince of Israel. He wanted to sit on the throne. He wanted everybody to praise him. And so through subtlety, through tactics, through his deception, through his manipulation of people, he got a great number of David's servants to follow after him in a rebellion. He did hate David, and he showed it, but his desire, most of all, was to sit upon the throne. He wanted the power. He wanted to be praised. He wanted to sit above and rule all. And so that is, I believe, the scripture tells us his main goal, his purpose is to be like the Most High, to have others worship him. And so all those who are on the side of the Almighty are enemies of Satan. That we desire to give praise and glory to God, not to him. So that was his initial sin, his fall. That was his goal, and I believe still is today. Well, then after the fall, he focuses his attack on the first Adam. Satan sinned before man sinned. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 tells us that the sin of Satan came before the sin of man. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about timelines. The Bible doesn't tell us how long between the time Adam was created, between the time that he sinned. It's just conjecture. So we don't know how long he lived in the perfect Eden. We don't know the time frame. We do know that God created everything in the beginning. Everything was good. So sometimes after the God created everything, and by Genesis chapter 3, Satan fell. But we don't have to know the timeline or anything such as that, because God didn't tell us. He didn't think it was important for us to know. But just know that Satan sinned before Adam did, because it says, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. So Satan had already fallen and beguiled and attacked Eve, attacked the first Adam through Eve to bring about this fall. The devil sinneth from the beginning, it says in 1 John 3:8. He sinned from the beginning. So from the very start, right on the scene of creation, that we find from right from the start that he has sinned. So he attacked the first Adam. God created this world. He set Adam in the garden and gave him authority over all the earth, to take dominion over the earth, to rule the earth. So Adam was set up sort of like he was the king of the world, literally, that he had dominion over the world. He had control of the animals. God had given him authority to watch and keep and care for the garden. And here is this man, made lower than him. Psalm 8 tells us that the man is made lower than the angels. So here is his Satan, the fallen angel, desiring to be to have worship, and God creates this other creature lower than him, without the power he has, or the intellect, or the mind, or any such thing, created in God's image and given this world. What world does Satan have now? He has nothing. So his attack is upon the image bearer of God. God has already cast him from heaven. He's lost his position. Well, now his eye focused towards the image bearer of God, and he's going to destroy man. And so he does. The murderer and the liar from the beginning turns his eye upon man, causes Adam to sin, tempts Eve through sin. Adam follows her in that. Adam falls. Death enters into this world through the lies of Satan that they would be made as gods. But then the Lord God cursed the serpent and said it was through the seed of the woman that one would come and crush the serpent's head. So right there, there's a promise that one of these days, devil, somebody's going to come along and put an end to you. You have brought death and the curse into this world. You have blinded the eyes of men that they may glorify their God. But one of these days, somebody's going to come along and put an end to you and defeat you. Well, at that point, Satan goes to war against the seed, the promised seed. Whether through the corruption of humanity in the days of the flood, whether through false gods, whether through the Tower of Babel and the confusion that's brought upon there, he has gone to war to fight against that seed that would come and crush his head. The attack starting then was upon that seed. And so when you get to the promise to Abraham, well, it narrows not to the nations of the world, but to the children of Abraham. And whether it's through Pharaoh, whether it's through the Canaanites, whether it's through the infiltration of paganism into the people and the people of the land, whether it's through Haman trying to exterminate the Jewish people or Nebuchadnezzar, the attack was upon the seed, the promised seed, to whom the Messiah would come, the anointed one. He was a chosen cherub, but the anointed one will come. And he is going to be the one that has final victory over him. So he's got in his eye warring against the coming Messiah. Well, then here comes the second Adam. The first Adam, Genesis 3, he failed. Satan defeated him. Well, then here comes the second Adam. And in Matthew chapter 2, he tries to destroy the second Adam in his infancy, and then as a toddler. And so from the beginning of his life, he says, well, there he is. There is the Christ. And he tries to kill him, does not succeed. Well, then in Matthew chapter 4, if he can't kill him, he'll go back to his old stratagems, like he did with the first Adam. What did he promise Adam and Eve? Well, he promised they'd be like gods. God's holding back from you. God's holding everything back. He's not giving you all the good things that I'll give you. Follow me in my way. You won't be under subjection to him. You'll be under subjection to another. You'll be like gods. You'll be like me. You'll know good and evil. And so, if he couldn't destroy Jesus as a child, well, he'll try the same tactic and get the second Adam to fall. So there's the devil comes to him after Jesus had fasted 40 days in the wilderness. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. See the tree that is good to eat, it's desirable. You're hungry, Jesus. You have the power. Prove to me. Make these stones bread. Well, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. Well, the devil takes him up to a holy city. He says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his charge, angels charge concerning thee. Tempts him to tempt the Lord. Tempt his father. Then he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, it could all be yours if you just worship me. Same strategy, only he told Eve, that you're missing out on all this good stuff. Even though they had the whole world that belonged to them, you're missing out. Here, the devil says, why go through all that hardship of the cross? I'll just go ahead and give it all to you. And if you worship me, Jesus, I won't send you to the cross. I won't make you endure this hardship. We can skip all this stuff. You don't have to go through this hard time. Just join forces with me and you can have it now. His attack was against the second Adam. But Jesus prevailed, didn't he? In this great struggle, in this great battle of chapter 4, Jesus prevails. Well, from then on out, we find other tactics that were used against the second Adam. In that, he influenced Peter to try to get Peter to have Jesus avoid the cross, the same as he did here. He possessed Judas, and Judas betrayed him, and so forth. So the attack was upon the second Adam. When they were on the cross, Jesus went to war against the second Adam. His time was almost up, and it was there upon the cross that Jesus defeated him. So the devil thinks he's going to put Jesus to death and rid the world of him and be done with Jesus once and for all. But he had dug a pit for him, for Jesus, but he fell in himself. He caught himself in his own snare. Colossians 2, verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting and ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." It was in the cross that he defeated Satan. It was the cross to which he took his heel and crushed the serpent's head. Yes, he was bruised in doing so, but the victory was here. Jesus won. The devil lost there at Calvary. The victory had been won. It's over with. The victory is won. The judgment, however, has not been carried out. The devil has been defeated there upon the cross, but his judgment hasn't come. And so now we're sort of in the middle game here, but really it's already been decided. The kingdom, the world has been, he will not have this world, though he still rules in it. Again, back to a parallel between King David. So Saul was king. Saul ruled Israel, but he was a rebellious man, and he rebelled against God and would not hearken to God in his pride and his arrogancy. And so the Lord took his spirit from him and said, "You're not going to be king, and Jonathan's not going to be king. I'm going to have another to be my king." So Samuel goes and anoints David. David is the anointed one, and he will be king. He will rule Israel, but just not yet. So there was a period of time where Saul still ruled Israel, even though David was the anointed one. And what did Saul do? He tried to kill David. He tried to set David up. He tried to destroy him. He tried to destroy his friends. And it didn't matter. You could be Jonathan, and he would have battled against you for his hatred of David. And that's sort of like what we're in now. That Jesus has already defeated Satan, but the time for his judgment and to be cast down is not yet. So this is the adversary that we face. We are sort of in a situation as we are with David and his men prior to him taking the throne. So Satan still is upon this earth. He still is the god of this world. He is rules the principalities and powers of this world, even though Christ has ultimately defeated him there on the cross. The book of Revelation is the future plans in the final judgment, where he will set up an anti-church. He will set up an anti-Christ and an anti-prophet with the goal of trying to destroy the Lord Jesus and try to dethrone the Almighty. Revelation 12 tells us about a great war in heaven, to which Satan and his demons will actually go to war with Michael and the angels to try to take heaven by storm. And then finally defeated and cast out, and he knows that his time is short. It's what it says in Revelation 12. That at this time he knows that it's about over with. He's tried all the tactics. He's tried to corrupt the church. He's tried to corrupt the Lord's people. He's tried to turn people away from Christ. And at every step, he has not succeeded. And so in this last ditch effort, after he has taken control of the world and has his church, this false church, this satanic church that runs the world, and a satanic leader that he controls, and a satanic false prophet that preaches a false god, and the whole world system under his control and under his power, and the philosophies of the world led by him, and he has this control of the whole earth because the Holy Spirit has stopped withholding sinfulness and withholding this evil, and he has full control to do as he pleases. At that time, he tries to go and to take heaven by storm, but he's cast out. Revelation 20 tells us of the last battle, because when the Lord Jesus comes back, he will take Satan and put him in chains for 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years is up, he'll be released temporarily to go make war one more time. And upon this earth, Satan will gather his armies to go to literal war against the Lord Jesus Christ, where he'll make quick work with him and cast him into the lake of fire. That's the end game. Jesus wins. Jesus has defeated him at Calvary. He will judge him after the millennial kingdom. And then he'll be in the lake of fire forever. But now you and I are in this middle game, to where the Antichrist has not yet come. And so we're in this game, this middle part of the battle, to where he just tries to destroy the work and the people of God. How does the devil do this? Well, he does this by deceiving people. He is a deceiver. He tries to draw people from the worship of God. He wants to set up his own kingdom, and he wants to be worshipped. The satanic program is for him to be like God, and so he must overthrow the Almighty. And he has malice towards Christ and the people of Christ's kingdom. There's malice towards the church because it is the pillar in the ground of truth. He has malice towards God's people because we are adopted into the family of God. We are the joint heirs of Christ. You are kings and priests here tonight, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, the enemy of Satan. He has malice towards you because of your citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven. You have left the citizenship of darkness. We were translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, it says in 1 Corinthians. He has delivered us, Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have been delivered from the power of Satan and from the power of darkness, and translated and moved and brought in to the kingdom of Christ. We no longer bow to his ways and go along with his program, but we are opposed to it. So because of our mission, it's to go into the world, go into his dark domain with the light, to carry the light and to bring the light and to preach the light and to make converts and to make disciples and to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, to do battle with the kingdom of darkness. See, Satan's not in a battle against those who are lost. Those who are lost are firmly in his grasp. They are in his dominion. Satan goes to war with us because we desire to bring people out of his kingdom and out of his dominion. You know, Satan's not at war with people who are strung out on drugs and people out in the world committing adultery and people out in the world lying and cheating and preaching vain philosophies. He's not at war with them because they're doing his work. but it is we who stand for the truth and preach the truth who are at war with his program, uplifting the name of our King. That's what we go to war with. Isn't it interesting how the enemies of our Lord can all join forces to where you have feminists and Muslims and atheists and all kinds of people who should be opposed to one another join forces together against godly people and godly things? Isn't that interesting how you can have people who should be against each other join forces against truth? Well, that is because they're of the same kingdom. That's who we battle against. He uses these tactics against us. It's just having a plan. It's utilizing his strength and taking advantage of our weaknesses. Wayne Grudem said, Satan and demons oppose and try to destroy every work of God. Just as Satan tempted Eve to sin against God, he tried to get Jesus to sin and fail in his mission. The tactics of Satan and his demons are to use lies, deception, murder, and every other kind of destructive activity to attempt to cause God's people to turn away from him and destroy themselves. They will use every tactic to blind people to the gospel and keep them in bondage to the things that hinder them from coming to Christ. They will try to use temptation and doubt and guilt and fear and confusion and sickness and envy and pride and slander or any other means possible to hinder a Christian's witness and usefulness. He will tempt us to sin with beauty, with promises, with pleasure. He shows the bait and hides the hook. He offers the good and the beautiful, not just the great sinfulness of different things. He can offer the good and the beauty, good things he can offer. Offering Jesus the kingdom that belonged to him, that was a good thing. But he took that good thing to offer him to try to do a sin. Sometimes Satan can tempt us with good things that our heart might be taken away. It doesn't matter what it is, as long as we're not focused with Christ and focused on Christ. The timing of temptation, physical ailments when we're alone, all these types of things he uses. He accuses us. He accuses us falsely. He troubles us. He has all these tactics just to stop us from serving the Lord. That's his desire. If you're not serving the Lord, if you don't love the Lord, then he doesn't care what you do. You're doing what he wants you to do. But when you serve the Lord, you're fighting against him. And that's where you'll find the battle. His main design is his glory. So he's opposed to Christ and counts you as an enemy if you glorify the one who has defeated him. The point of this message isn't to make you afraid, but make you aware. One of the worst things that you can do is be on your phone out in public, especially when you're walking to your car from the store. You might as well put a sign on your back saying, "I'm not paying attention, please rob me." Because predators, that's what they look for. They look for somebody who weren't paying attention, especially women. And they'll see a woman on her phone texting somebody on the way to her car. You say, "Well, she's not paying a bit of attention." But if they see somebody looking around the parking lot, aware of what's going on, say, "Well, I'll just wait for somebody who's not paying attention. I'll wait for an easier target." The purpose of this message is just to be aware. That's the number one step of protecting yourself, is being aware, being awake, looking about. That's why the Lord tells us to be awake and be aware. But this isn't really a chess match. It's not a game because the Lord has already won. We know who wins the battle. You have the victory in Christ. And in the coming messages, I want to explore this a little bit further of some particular tactics and then how we can defend ourselves just so we can know what's coming. To know how he normally attacks us so we won't be unaware of his subtlety. But for tonight, understand you have an enemy. He's defeated. You will have final victory. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't want to sift you with wheat. Be aware of your enemy, and just be awake and looking out so you won't fall to the wiles of the devil.